This morning, we're in Matthew chapter 5. So if you've made your way to Matthew 5, we'll pick it up where we left off last week. That would be in verse 33. And if you're physically able, would you stand with me as we read a portion of God's word this morning? Matthew chapter 5, verse 33, Jesus is speaking. And he says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform oaths to the Lord.' But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is of the evil one." Verse 38. "You've heard it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile with him, give to him who asks. And from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." Father, as we continue to work our way through the Sermon on the Mount and again seeing these shocking statements that you made, Lord, I pray that you would shock us into an understanding of what you have for us as believers, that, Lord, we might be shaped and molded and transformed into somebody that looks like you, that acts like you, that treats other people like you. And I pray you'd shine the spotlight of your Holy Spirit onto our hearts once again this morning, that again we might leave this place just a little more like the Savior that we love with all of our hearts. So speak to us today, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Most of us, except for the young whippersnappers in the room, most of us can remember where we were on September 11th, 2001, that fateful morning in our country's history. At the time, Christy and I had just been married for just over a year at that moment, and we were living at the Muses' guest house, if you know who the Muses are, Chris and Cindy, and we were living in their guest house, and this was, you know, a day before smartphones. It was back when my phone was dumber than me. Maybe, I don't know, it may have been on par back then, but anyways, it was before smartphones, where today, you know, I have a couple seconds to flip through the news every morning, just kind of seeing what's happening in our world. In that day, it was the 10-minute commute from our little guest house to going to Calvary Vista, and that's when I would get caught up in the news. And I remember just getting in my car and turning on the news radio station and just being floored when I started to hear what was going on the East Coast of our nation. Just floored. And then the rest of the day was almost surreal. Just staff meeting was so much different, and interacting with people, that's all anybody wanted to talk about. It was a shocking moment in our country's history. Well, I invoke those old emotions for most of us, because as we're making our way through the Sermon on the Mount, we're doing a section that we've entitled "The Shocking Statements of Christ," where Jesus said things that were shocking to the original audience and many times to us too, 2,000 years later. But please remember for context, and this is very important, that the first shocking statement Jesus uttered set the tone for the rest that we have been studying. The first shocking statement Jesus made is when he said to his disciples, "Your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees." That's probably least shocking to you and I to hear Jesus say that, because we've grown up hearing about Pharisees, and they're synonymous with hypocrisy. So we know they're religious fakies. And so for Jesus to say, "May your righteousness exceed the Pharisees," well, that in our hearts just means, hey, don't be religiously weird and really love Jesus and you're good to go. But as we've said multiple times in this series, that was not how they read or they heard what Jesus said. To them, the Pharisees were the spiritual elite. The scribes were the experts in the Word of God. And so they couldn't understand, how in the world is my righteousness going to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees? And so what Jesus does for the rest of chapter 5 is he goes through six Old Testament examples. Six Old Testaments where they knew the law. They knew what God's word said. And he mentions to them how the Pharisees had reinterpreted to have their own kind of things going on in their heart. And he shows them how they were missing the heart of God completely. And that's what we've been working for. The first one he dealt with was murder. The Pharisees would say, I'm right with God because I've never killed anyone. Well, good. That's a good thing. We shouldn't kill each other. We're made in the image of God. It is totally against the heart of God, the law of God, to murder. But these Pharisees were just letting bitterness and hatred develop in their heart, thinking, I'm okay with the Lord because I've never killed anyone. Jesus says, disciples, I've got so much more for you than that. I want you to love one another, forgive one another. He brings up the subject of adultery. Again, the Pharisees were saying, I am right with God because I have never technically cheated on my wife. Sounds like former presidents that we've had. I haven't technically done anything. The reality is they were harboring lust in their hearts. And Jesus says to the disciple, that's not okay. It's not okay that you haven't technically done something, walking around with all this lust. He tells us we need to deal seriously with our sin. And the same thing was true last week as we looked at divorce. Again, these Pharisees were getting divorced and remarried every couple of years because they saw it as their duty. Remember, Rabbi Hillel was telling them that it was their duty to get rid of their wives if they ever caused them to sin. And it was missing the heart of God completely. Well, we continue this look at Jesus pointing out Old Testament examples when today he's going to deal with the subject of oaths and the law of retaliation. Now, some of you go, well, good. Finally, a Sunday where I don't have to feel any conviction. Finally. Man, oaths and retaliation. That's not where I'm at right now. So I'm really good. It's been getting a little warm in here when you've been preaching on, you know, hatred and lust and divorce. And I'm glad I get to take a Sunday off. Well, let me rephrase oaths and the law of retaliation to what Jesus is really hitting at. And that's honesty. And this need that every one of us have in our heart to get even when we're wronged. Oh no. Looks like it applies to us again today. It always does. It's the word of God. So let's look at these one at a time. First, dealing with the subject of honesty. Jesus says in verse 33, if you look at it with me again. He says, again, you've heard that it was said of old, you shall not swear falsely. But you shall perform your oath to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is God's footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is of the evil one. Jesus here addresses the subject of swearing. Now, not swearing as in saying bad words, though that's not a good thing to be involved in either. But swearing in the sense of swearing an oath, listen, in order to prove your honesty. That's what he's talking about. When we have to say, oh, I make this oath so that people will believe you because you're normally someone that doesn't keep your word. Honesty is an issue we all face. The great preacher George MacDonald wrote this to his son in 1878. He said, I always try, I think I do, to be truthful. All the same time, I tell a great many lies. R. Kent Hughes, a commentator of our day, he says, I don't try to lie, but as I'm speaking to someone, sometimes I suddenly realize that what I'm saying is not the truth, not holy. Can we all kind of identify with that in our lives? You that don't have your hands up, you need to take some notes this morning because you're lying. You're lying. Oh, I've never struggled with honesty. This study's for you. This study's for you. There better be lots of ink in this pen. This study's for you. We all struggle. We all struggle with the truth. We all struggle with the way that we present it. And as Jesus begins to break this down, he's talking again about swearing oaths in order to validate your word. Now, please understand, Bible students, the Old Testament oaths were encouraged. Deuteronomy chapter 10 says, fear the Lord and your God and serve him, hold fast to him and take oaths in his name. Oaths were not discouraged. What was discouraged is breaking the oaths you had made to the Lord. God speaking through Moses in Leviticus says, do not swear falsely by my name and so profane the name of your God, for I am the Lord. God says, there's nothing wrong with oaths. What's wrong is breaking your promise that you have made, being a man or a woman that is not a man or woman of your word. You see, the problem in Jesus' day is the Pharisees and the rabbis had changed the debate. They had changed the debate about being men and women who were those that would keep their word and keep their oaths. They had changed the debate to what kind of oath you had to keep, what kind of oath you were obligated to fulfill, and what oaths you were clear to break. And it missed the heart of God completely. In fact, in something called the Mishnah. Now, the Mishnah is a commentary on the Talmud. The Talmud is a commentary on the Old Testament. It's literally a commentary on a commentary. How weird is that? The Talmud says this is what the Old Testament means, and the Mishnah said this is what they really meant when they were telling you what it means about the Old Testament. And in this Mishnah, this ancient Jewish book, it has a whole section on what oaths you had to keep as a God-fearing man or woman, and what oaths you were just clear to ignore. And the technicalities are amazing, friends. When you read it, when you study it, it would say things like this. If you swore on the altar of God, now that sounds pretty serious, right? I promise on the altar of God, you are fine to break that oath. It was the equivalent of, I got my fingers behind my back. You were clear to break that oath. But if you swore on the sacrifice on the altar, well, then you were in. Now you had to keep your word. Ridiculous. If you swore on the temple, if you said, I promise to the very temple of God, the Mishnah says you don't have to keep your word if you swear on the temple. But if you swear on the gold on the temple, well, then you're locked in. Weird, ridiculous. And what it was is really this elaborate way to trick people in that weren't, you know, into your rules about, you know, what rules you had to actually keep and what you could actually break the laws. And so again, the Pharisees could say, I always keep my word. But what they really meant by that was, I'm deceiving people by having this elaborate system of what rules and what oaths I need to keep and what I do not. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't swear. Don't swear those kind of oaths. But what did he mean? You know, some interpret that to mean that Jesus never wants us to make promises. You know, some like the Quakers, they refuse to put their hand on a Bible and say, I swear to hold the whole truth. I've never had to do this. So help me God, whatever that phrase is. Help me God, I will tell the complete honest truth. In fact, their founder, George Fox, was sent to prison because when he was asked to swear on a Bible, he said this. He said, you have given me a book here to swear on, and this book that you have given me to swear on says to swear not at all. Was he right? Does God never want us to take oaths? Well, I don't think so, for Jesus seemed to honor the oath that Caiaphas made in Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew 26, Caiaphas, the high priest, he says, Jesus, I put you under oath. Tell us if you're the Son of God. Up until that moment, Jesus had been silent. He wasn't defending himself. He wasn't lashing out. He was silent. But then Caiaphas said, I put you under oath. And Jesus said, it's as you said. He honors the oath that Caiaphas made. And Jesus never said, I told you never to swear. He doesn't say that. He honors the oath that Caiaphas made. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, if you want the reference. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 23. Paul makes an oath to the Lord. And so I believe that Jesus is not teaching that it's a sin for Christians to take an oath. He's saying that as men and women, as true disciples, we shouldn't have to take oaths in order to show that we're honest men and women. We should just be known as men and women of their word. When I was a small child, growing up with my one sister, you know, we would always try to deceive each other. Hey, let me loan some money. I promise I will pay it back with my fingers crossed behind my back. And then when it was time to pay up, it's like, oh no, I made a crossed finger promise. And it was, oh, so my sister and I, though we didn't even know the Lord, we developed this system that we would say, I swear to the Lord. And that was big time. Like once you uttered those words, like we knew enough about something innately of the creator of the universe that you got to be held to that word. And so we would say, you know, do you promise to pay me back? Oh, sure. And she'd say, say it. I'd say, I swear to the Lord. And then you were locked in. Jesus says, that kind of stuff, forget it. That kind of stuff, the stuff the Pharisees were doing, forget it. You and I are to be instead men and women of our word. And it's so rare in the world today. It is so rare. I was watching this documentary the other night on Arnold Palmer, the great golfer of a generation ago. And he started this representation company, like, you know, sports representation. It's amazing to think that, you know, in the early 50s, none of these sports stars were making commercials. Like, we can't imagine a world where a sports star isn't selling you something after every, you know, in between every game. But they didn't do that back then. He started one of the first companies to represent athletes, and he did it with this. He looked at his business partner and he said, You look me in the eye and you shake me in my hand, and we're gonna honor this agreement. And 60 years later, a $1 billion company, can you imagine, started with a handshake and a look in the eye? Like, you can't buy a house today without signing something, more papers than are in the Word of God, you know, to buy a house, a car. Like, that's the world we live in. Why? Because none of us today would honor this handshake and a look in the eye. It's not the world we live in today, and it is a tragedy. As disciples, listen. If you can't do something, be honest about it. If you say yes, you need to try to honor your commitment. Because we can be very critical of the Pharisees, but some of us operate in similar ways and we justify it all the time. Well, I didn't lie. Not technically. Not technically. What does that mean, Pharisee? What is that? Not technically. Well, there was traffic. It was just on the other side of the freeway. So when I said I'm late because of traffic, you know, I was not technically lying. I mean, I went to the board meeting. It just was with my surfboard. I was at the board meeting. I told them I was really busy, and I was busy watching the NCAA tournament. UCLA in the Sweet 16. What? Anyways, back to our study. But then we say, I'm not lying, not technically. And listen, that's just what the Pharisees were doing. Well, I swore on the altar, but not the sacrifice on the altar. So I don't have to technically keep my word. It's not my fault that you don't know the system. Listen, I'm not trying to book you a ticket on the next guilt trip. I'm just saying, I think if Jesus wrote to our generation a letter, he would have much to say on the issue of integrity as well. We can think, but I'm right on with God. I don't tell big lies. I don't tell technical lies. Jesus would say, you know what pleases me? For you to be a man or a woman who's a man or woman of your word, who's a man or woman of integrity. That's what I'm looking for. Secondly, he moves on to getting even. Look with me in verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. What? But whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. What? If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, give him your cloak also. What? And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. Jesus reiterates a law they all knew, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It's there all over the law of God in the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And the original law was fair. Someone got what they deserved and no more. It was called originally lex talionis, which means the law of retaliation. And this law, again, predates even the Bible. We see a similar thing said in the Code of Hammurabi, which was the first organized law written by the king of Babylon a generation before Moses and the book of Exodus was written. And so we see this in a lot of ancient laws, this lex talionis, this law of retaliation, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And it exists in the ancient laws because it was a good law. It was a good law really for two reasons. I mean, number one, it created a deterrent. If you committed a crime, something similar would then happen to you. That's a deterrent. And God knows that the reason a lot of us don't break rules is because we don't want to get punished. I mean, that's right, isn't it? Is it all because we're so integrous? I mean, let's be honest. When I'm going to teach out at the Bible college on the 15th, the reason I'm not going 85, I'd love to go 85. I don't like spending a half an hour in a car. I want to get there and do what I'm doing. And other people are going 85. Other people are flying by you. I mean, it's a big freeway. It's safe. It's not that I don't think it's safe. You know why I don't do it? Because the dudes with the radar guns. That's why I don't do it. Because I can't afford the ticket. I don't want it. It has nothing to do with integrity, I confess in front of you. I don't want a ticket. It's a deterrent. It's a deterrent. And God knows that about you and I. He knows that we need deterrence. In fact, by the way, just kind of a side note, when you're talking with people about the law of God, sometimes they can be so critical. Oh, what? Someone was killed just because they committed adultery? Oh, that's so barbaric. Oh, someone steals something, they have to pay back 20% above what they stole? Oh, it's caveman rules. You know what it really is? It's the fact that God understands deterrence are better than punishment. That if he makes the deterrent so awful, guess what the human heart is going to want to do? Avoid doing the thing in the first place. God doesn't love judgment. He loves deterrence. And he says in his law originally, you're going to be punished for what you do. So it was a good law, number one, because of deterrence. Number two, because it regulated retribution. It regulated retribution. Why? Because there's something evil in all of us, isn't there? That when someone does something to us, we want to do it back to them and sevenfold. Don't we? Let's be honest again. Let's be honest since we're talking about integrity. Someone cuts you off and they don't even know what they've done. You know, they're just not paying attention and they cut you off. And there's something in us that thinks that we need to pull up alongside them and chide them while they're going down the freeway or cut them off themselves. It's like, what happens to us? It's not enough to say, what a dumb driver. Oh, that's not enough. No, I've got to make them know they have ruined a moment of my life. Because I've got to take it to the next number. Someone says something about me. Oh, no, he didn't. I'm going to tweet out 15 things about him. Because we've got to take it, what? To the next level. This is why this law is good. Number one, creates a deterrent for the one that might have do the crime. But secondly, it limits retribution for the things that have been done to you. It regulated retribution, but it also put punishment in the hands of the community. When you study an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, as it actually appears in the Old Testament, you'll see that punishment was given to the hands of the community, not to the one who was offended, or even the family of the one who was offended. And that's important to understand because by the time Jesus was teaching and preaching, somehow the Pharisees had interpreted the law to mean you have the right to revenge on your enemies, not the community, not the system of the law. You had the right. They became judge, jury, and executioner, feeling good about their right to get even. Now, we just need to camp out here just for a second before we end, because I think these same feelings of my rights and my way and what I deserve is something that us as Americans really need to examine our hearts on. You know, we live in a great country, don't we? I believe that. But as Americans, we believe we've got rights, don't we? I've got the right to life, the right to liberty, and by goodness, the right to the pursuit of happiness. I've got my rights as an American. And if anyone dares to get in the way of my rights, if anyone would suggest that we consider someone beyond ourselves, well, I'm offended and I'm taken back by such a crazy idea. How dare you suggest that I am wrong? I have the right to live and act any way I want. I'm an American. You think that's not true? Then you go to suggest to somebody who's been hurt that they should forgive that person. Now listen, not after we warm them up with worship and a couple of jokes and a Bible study and people go, I guess I should forgive. No. You just walk up to a person as they're sharing their heart with you. He did this and he did this. And you say, you should really forgive them. Watch their reaction. If you think I'm not honest about how people view their rights, their right to be angry, their right to get even, you just suggest that they should humble themselves and forgive and step back a little bit, by the way, just for your own safety. Because you're going to find out right away that when you confront someone's sin, when you confront someone's selfishness, you're going to find out just how selfish the American public really is. And so Jesus begins to utter these things, that we have these rights. We have these demands, but our lives are a lot different than what we see Jesus doing, what we see the Apostle Paul doing. I mean, Jesus, he has the right to be worshiped 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. I mean, that's what he deserves, right? He deserves to sit in heaven and have every created thing that have breath just sit at his feet and grovel for forgiveness and love. And that's what he deserves. Does anybody disagree with that? That's what he deserves. But what did he do? He put all that aside. He took on my flesh, our flesh. Can you imagine the step down it must have been for Jesus to become a human being? I mean, we think we are so great. can you imagine, just for a minute, try to figure out what it must be like to be God, to be in heaven with no frailties, no shortcomings, and you come to this earth as a baby, subject to parents. You come to this body with all of its failings and frailties. Are you kidding me? And if that was all he did, that would be amazing. That's not all he did. He lovingly taught, shared, ministered to this world, and they didn't thank him a bit, not most. They spit on him. They spit on God. Are you kidding me? They ripped out his beard. They put a crown of thorns on his head. And then he went to a cross to take my place and yours for the sins we've committed. Talk about living selflessly, not having to have my rights. Jesus is the prime example. But even, well, I'm not Jesus, even the Apostle Paul, you look at the way that he lived and he ministered, it's such a departure from some of us. I mean, he says that thing in 1 Corinthians, doesn't he, where he says, if eating meat caused my brother to sin, I will never eat meat again. And I don't know about you, but I read that. I've got to almost reinterpret that. I've got to go, well, that can't be what it means culturally, because I have a right to eat my meat. It's like I have to reinterpret the scriptures, because that kind of selflessness, that kind of elevating someone else above my, it just boggles my brain. But we understand the cultural context, that meat was being offered to idols and it was a thing about stumbling somebody. But let's just fill in any blank for our culture. That I would never do this if it caused my brother to sin. Are you kidding me? And this is what Jesus is saying. All these personal affronts, personal offense. He says, you have these rights that you deserve, and I don't deserve to be treated that way. My disciples need to live in a different manner. I mean, look at that list. I'm not to resist an evil person. Someone slaps me, I'm to turn the other cheek. Someone's suing me and wants my shirt. I give him my shirt and my coat. Some Roman soldier wants me to go a mile. I say, sure, and go too. Jason, they will take such advantage of you if you behave that way. They will take advantage of Christians. Is God calling us to be doormats as Christians? Please understand, friends, please understand that the context of each of these things is personal affronts done to you. There is a balance here. I love the balance that Alexander White brings to this passage. Listen carefully. It should be up on the screen too. He says, if turning the cheek would make the assaulter more angry, or if yielding the cloak would make the legal robber more greedy, or going the second mile, the press gang more severe and exacting, resistance becomes a form of love and duty for the sake of the wrongdoer. And that's certainly true as we operate in a church culture. We are to stand against evil. We are to stand up for what is right biblically. But the context of what Jesus is saying is all personal affronts. When he says to someone in verse 39, don't stand against an evil person, people interpret that to say that, you know, the next Hitler that comes on the scene, we should just let him be because Jesus said don't stand against an evil person. That's ridiculous. That contradicts so many other clearly taught scriptures in the Bible. We're to stand against evil as the church. What he's speaking of is when someone's evil to you. When someone talks bad about you, well, then I still need to act like Jesus, who, when he was reviled, didn't revile back. When they were crucifying him, what did he say? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. That's a personal affront. How do you know it's personal? Because all of these things, that one is, the slap on the cheek. Jesus isn't condoning violence. He's not saying that we're to get into fights and hit me again. That's not what he's saying. You got to understand, it's just the right cheek. The right cheek. And the connotation in the first century is to hit someone on the right cheek, you'd have to hit them with like a backhand. He's speaking of an insult. Just like today, if someone was to, and just kind of, that's like, you're insulting. It's more than just a punch. It's like, I'm not even worthy to hit you with my fist. I'm just going to smack you right now. It's an affront to who you are. It's this personal insult. And again, under Pharisaical, rabbinical law, you had the right to take someone to court if they insulted you. Jesus says, not my disciples. You turn the other cheek. When it came to the coat, again, he says, when you're being sued, this isn't someone that stole from you. You know, someone breaks in my house and says, I want your TV. And I'm like, how about a VCR? Like, that's not what Jesus is teaching. He's saying that you've been sued and they're coming after you and you don't have money to pay, so they're coming for your shirt. If you've done something wrong, then offer them your coat as well. Go above and beyond. And the last one was a personal insult. The Roman soldiers could compel anyone in their empire to take their gear and walk for a mile. Oh, everyone in the audience would have known that insult to their personal lives. It actually started with the Persians. In fact, the Greek word for force is a Persian word because the Persians were the first one to do it. They had this like pony express that they had invented where they would take the mail and the soldiers or the mail carriers would take the horse. And as soon as the horse tired out, they could come to you, whoever you were, and just take your horse and never return it. It was the law of the Persians to force you to do that. Now, Rome picked up on that and said, that would be great for our military. We're just going to compel people and they have to go a mile. Jesus says, you go above and beyond. Go even two. I know we can look at this and say, that strikes against everything that my American heart says sometimes. I don't want to let insults go. I don't want to do more above and beyond for somebody else. But I want you to hear me on this before we go our way today. It was this type of living that changed first century Romans. When you go back and study church history, preaching was important. Sure it was. Giving out sermons, that was a great part, but sermons come and go. When you read biographies, when you read testimonies of people whose lives were changed in the first century, the second century, the third century, it was as they watched these Christians, as they were afflicted and things that were done to them, and they chose not to react violently. They chose to love instead of hate. They chose to go in a different direction, and it boggled the Roman mind. And many came to Christ because they had all this example of selfishness around them, but here was something they couldn't deny. It's how the first century, second century, third century man often came to know the Lord. You know what? It had a lot to do with why I came to know the Lord. You know, I grew up in a home that wasn't Christian. So selfishness was the standard with everyone in our household growing up. And yet, I think for educational purposes, they put me into a Christian school. And at that Christian school, like everywhere else, you see people that are genuine, you see people that are hypocrites. But I'll never forget Mrs. Welchel, the lady that did chapels when I was just a little kid. Even as a third grader, a fourth grader, a fifth grader, I could tell this woman was in a lot of pain. She would teach, and she'd had her flannel graph before PowerPoint. I'm telling you, you've never met Jesus till you meet flannel Jesus. Like, it's just, oh, so amazing. And she'd get that little flannel graph out and little flannel donkey. And oh, and I would just sit there. In between her study, you know, she would do something. And I could just, something was hurting in her. And she would just stop. And yet she was never not there. She would hang out with us and talk to us, even as an 8-year-old, 9-year-old, 10-year-old, I could tell this is a sacrifice for this woman. And a couple years later, when I heard the gospel, part of in my mind in that moment was, I want to know Mrs. Welchel's God. I don't want to know the God that makes someone be so selfless, because all I had seen was selfishness. And it shaped me to the core of who I am today, watching someone be selfless. You see, friends, I know this stuff is difficult because it goes against the grain of who we are, but remember the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount. It is to direct us in Christ, that God says, I know the rest of the world, man, they are unintegrous, they are dishonest, and they're all about themselves. But this is what I have for you. It directs us to Christ. But it also, if we're honest, it drives us to Christ. Because I don't naturally want to be honest. I don't naturally want to serve others other than myself. And I need to go to Him and say, God, would you do this work in my heart? But I'm telling you, precious men and women, the reason He shared that with His disciples 2,000 years ago, and the reason it's important still today, is if we will let the message come off the pages of Scripture and shape our hearts, it's an answer that the world will have no rebuttal to. You see, you can preach your sermons, and obviously I'm a big believer in sermons. It's what I do. But here's what I know. They can go turn on a Discovery Channel program and hear some ridiculous thing about why the Bible isn't real. And I knew that Jason was blowing smoke about the Bible. I've got my Discovery Channel program that said Jesus had a kid. Oh my goodness, don't get me started. If you ever tripped up by one of those, please just email me. Take heart. I've never watched any of those and thought, now that's a good point. It's always, there's always something they're missing that's ridiculous. But anyways, the world can get those programs. They can look at those things. They can look at the church and see hypocrisy in every denomination. What they cannot deny is when they meet you. In a sea of a world that is selfish, in a sea of a world that has no integrity whatsoever, they meet you who is willing to serve and not just here to be served. They meet you who's willing to be honest and speak the truth when it's so easy and gets you out of trouble to go ahead and tell the lie. And when they see you, it is something they can never deny. And it may be the thing that God uses to change their world forever. So Jesus says, Pharisees, oh my goodness, super unintegrous, totally in a point where they're wanting to be served. You as my disciples, be different and watch what happens in the world. And you know, these few men, these few ladies, the world was never the same, never the same. Father, I pray that you would teach us today. Lord, this shocking things that would have been shocking to them, even more shocking in some ways to us. That you would call us, Lord, to be men and women of integrity. Men and women who would speak the truth, that would be honest about what's happening in our lives. It's such a rare thing today. God, that we would be willing to be second and serve other people. Instead of listing the reasons, we have the right to be served. The right to be first. Lord, help us. To not just be directed by your message today, but be driven to you for help. Would you fill us with your spirit as we were singing earlier tonight? Just, Lord, you not only are you welcome, you are needed in this place. We need you to change us from the inside out. And so I pray, Father, you would. Our friends, our neighbors, our relatives, they live in a world that cares not for integrity, that wants to be served. And I pray they would see something in every one of our lives that is different and distinct. And it'll be something that they'll never be able to watch a TV show and be talked out of, because they have met someone by the power of your grace and your spirit that is genuinely different than the world around them. Help us, Jesus, by your grace and by your spirit to see these things happen in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.